at Mark's gospel. And when we began looking at his gospel, I mentioned the fact that he wrote it probably right after Peter and Paul had been martyred by the Roman Nero, by the Roman Emperor Nero. And Mark wrote it to the believers there in Rome, the first church, because he wanted them to know without a doubt. He wanted them to have a certainty concerning their faith in Jesus. And he wanted them to know that, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Mark, in the very opening passage of his gospel, mentions that. But then he spends the rest of his gospel writing to the early church there in Rome and wanting them to see through the power of Jesus over sickness, through the power of Jesus over the devil, through the power of Jesus over the physical elements, and mostly through the power of Jesus' spoken word, that Jesus is indeed the gospel, or Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. And so Mark writes that question, and so we come to a real turning point in this morning's passage in the book of Mark, when Mark asks this question through Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And so my title for this morning, I mentioned, is that this is indeed life's most important question that we all must decide. And our decision on that question will determine our eternity. We need to know that for sure. And so I basically divided it up this morning into two parts. I have saving faith involves a comprehension of Jesus, and saving faith involves a conformity to Jesus. And so we're going to look, first of all, at saving faith involves a comprehension of Jesus there in verses 22 to 33. And just so I make it very clear, by comprehension, I mean that there are certain truths, with a capital T, truths, that we must come to understand with our minds, and we must agree with them, and we must put our trust in them. And that is the reason why I call it saving faith involves a comprehension of Jesus. And so Jesus, he just begins by asking his disciples just the very logical question, well, who do people say that I am? And the disciples' reply to that is that, well, you know, Jesus, some are saying that you are John the Baptist, and some are saying that you're Elijah or one of the great prophets. And if you remember back in Mark chapter 6, Herod himself thought Jesus was John the Baptist, and he thought Jesus was John the Baptist because Herod had put John the Baptist to death, and Herod was thinking, oh no, John the Baptist has come back to haunt me and to get at me. And so maybe this is where the disciples said, well, some are saying that John the Baptist, maybe others believe that too. And as far as Elijah goes, in the close of the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, and he just said that he would send the prophet Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And so people were thinking, hey, it's here. This is Elijah and Jesus. Matthew actually adds that when it comes to one of the prophets of old, Matthew actually adds Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? It's hard to know, but there was an Apocrypha book in 2 Ezra chapter 2, verse 18, that does make a reference to the fact that God is going to send both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah. And so maybe the people are thinking, oh, this is it. And the one thing that we need to understand about this idea that Jesus is one of these great prophets is giving Jesus a fairly high, exalted view of him. We need to remember that Elijah, according to 1 Kings, Elijah, he took on 450 prophets. Remember, 450 prophets versus Elijah. And at the close of that meeting, shall we say, at Mount Carmel, it was very clear that God was on Elijah's side and not these 450 prophets. And Elijah, if you remember also, he prophesied. He said, it's not going to rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so they're saying, wow, Jesus has power to control the storms. This is Elijah. And so John the Baptist was also a great prophet. And so this, again, this was giving a fairly highly exalted view of Jesus when they said John the Baptist, to stand up and to say to a dictator that what you're doing is sin. Can you imagine if in North Korea, if somebody stood up and said to the dictator, what you're doing is sin? That's a way of getting your life snuffed out. And so this is a highly exalted view of Jesus. This is no blasphemous opinion that these people are giving of Jesus. And so although there was confusion about who is Jesus, their answers were genuine attempts at not trying to blaspheme Christ. And just as there were confusion in Jesus' day about who Jesus is, we all know that there's confusion today that exists about who is Jesus. And of course you have those people that are on the fringe out there who, you know, kind of the ones who see Jesus as, oh, he was married to Mary Magdalene and he had a family, and yeah, those people are out on the fringe and they like to go see the movies, you know, about the Da Vinci Code and all that kind of stuff, and they want to see Jesus as some kind of sensuous figure so that they themselves can live a sensuous life. They're the kind of people that, you know, that read the National Enquirer for the news. And so yes, there are those people out there, but there is also very religiously devout people who some of them they have this view of Jesus as, well, he's just a great example that I need to follow. He's someone that I need to emulate my life and after. And so a lot of these people they key off on certain statements, teachings of Jesus. You know, maybe it's blessed are the poor in spirit or blessed are the peacemakers, and they're just on a crusade because they're inspired by who they see Jesus to be. And there are others whose view of Jesus is purely more along the lines of, well, Jesus is he was a great moral teacher, and I need to just try harder. And by Jesus, I'm going to try harder to follow him. And oftentimes they end up coming down with just a, well, if I read my Bible, and if I pray, and if I go to church regularly, well, then, and I do my best, and God will be pleased with me, and hopefully it'll work out in the end. And the problem with each one of these views of Jesus is, you can be a good Muslim and hold these views of who Jesus is. Islam thinks of Jesus as a great teacher. And so Jesus, you know, cuts through the chase, shall we say, And it's like, you know what? I don't care what the crowd says who I am. What I want to know is, who do you say I am? And actually, in the Greek, there is an emphasis on the word "you" here. And so, in a sense, Jesus is really saying, it doesn't matter what others are saying. What matters is what you are saying. And Mark tells us that this conversation took place. They were heading to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north. It's an area that was outside of Jewish population. It was mainly a Gentile population. And so the picture that we get here is, as they're walking along, all of a sudden, Jesus just turns and he looks directly at Peter, or he looks directly at John or Andrew, and it's like, Matthew, John, who do you say I am? And though Peter, you know, is the first one that jumps up and gives his answer, and as we read through the Gospels, we recognize that Peter is the one who's often quick to give an answer. Not one of those disciples didn't know that when Jesus asked that question, he was speaking to each one of them. And the same is true in this room. It really doesn't matter what people out there think of who Jesus is. What matters is, who do you think Jesus is? Who do I think Jesus is? And one of the reasons why people get very uncomfortable when you're witnessing to them, it's because the Apostle Paul says this very thing happens when you are witnessing to people and you share the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20. When you share the gospel clearly, if you use the method, say two ways to live, but it doesn't matter if you use two ways to live or four spiritual laws, whatever. When you get to that place where you say, which way do you want to live your life? The Apostle Paul tells us that God is the one that is speaking through our lips, pleading for them to answer that very question. Who do you say I am? Which way are you going to live your life? And so we need to recognize that. Peter's response here, of course, is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is only the second time that word Christ is used here in Mark's gospel. The word Christ is the Greek rendering of the word of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. I mean, I think, you know, when you're a little kid, you grow up thinking, Jesus is his first name, Christ is his second name, like, you know, I'm Daniel Runke. No, the name Christ was a title. It was a royal title. And so when Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, he was saying, Jesus, I recognize you are King. You are God's Son. You are the King. You're the anointed ruler. And Matthew tells us, in Matthew's account of this, that this wasn't something that Peter just figured out on his own. This was something that God revealed to Peter. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you, Simon, because God revealed this to your heart. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, 6 and 7, the reason why God has to reveal this to people's heart. Because we come into this world, every one of us, we're opposed to God's rulership in our lives. And Paul says in Romans 8, not only is there opposition to God's rulership in our life, but we cannot on our own even choose to submit to Jesus. It takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes so that we can see, oh, Jesus, you are the King. You are the Christ. But it also takes Jesus. It takes the Spirit of God to change our hearts so that we are willing to hear him and to willing to bow our knees before Jesus. And so Peter recognizes, oh, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're King. And then we have verse 30. And it's like, what? Verse 30? And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, why in the world would Jesus tell his disciples who just discovered, who just discovered who Jesus was, to tell no one who he was? Because in just a few months, Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to give his disciples a charge that they are to go to all the world and they are to tell all people about him. Why would Jesus say to his disciples, don't tell a word to anybody? Well, I think the answer can be found in verses 31 to 33. And that is, we see that though Peter did confess Jesus to be God's anointed king, yet Peter failed to understand the need of a king in his own heart. And so Jesus, knowing Peter's heart and knowing his disciples' hearts, he began to teach his disciples that he must suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders and be killed. And after 3 days, Jesus would rise again. You see, Peter was just like that blind man who Jesus had just healed. Greg read in verses 22 to verses 26, Peter and the disciples were just like that blind man. They had begun to see, but their sight wasn't totally complete. And so Jesus begins to teach them about the fact that he must suffer. And we right away we see Peter is like, oh no, Jesus, that's not for you. You're the king. We're not going to have that. And the reason why Peter said that is because his idea of a suffering Messiah coming to die for the sin of the world, that didn't fit in with Peter's concept of Messiah. Peter's concept of Messiah was, you know what? You're going to be king. You're going to be ruler. You're going to throw out those bums in Rome, and we're going to conquer, and we're going to rule. And Peter thought that way because Peter was thinking that his biggest enemies were out there. And he didn't realize that his biggest enemies was in here. And Peter didn't realize the need in his own heart for deliverance. And in many ways, it's so easy for us as believers. We can have this same attitude. We can think, you know what? Let's throw out those bums in Washington or St. Paul or Northfield or wherever those bums might be, and we're just going to pass a bunch of legislation and you know, get the right guys in Supreme Court, and we're going to fix all of America's problems. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that as believers we should not try to have good legislation. Okay? We need to work towards that. But legislation doesn't change people's hearts. Jesus changes people's hearts. And so that leads us to our second point there, which is saving faith involves a conformity to Jesus, verses 34 to 38. You see, saving faith is not just an exercise of the head, and it's not just an exercise of the emotions, but ultimately, Mark wants us to know that saving faith in Jesus brings about a conformity to Jesus. And the Bible has a term for this, and that term is holiness. And the process that the Bible uses for this in the life of a believer is called sanctification. But it's not an optional choice. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I want us to see three things from these verses here that Jesus talks about that saving faith will do in our lives. First thing is that saving faith, or following Jesus, it is a choice of the heart. Jesus does say, if anyone wishes to come after him. And it's an offer, not just to the disciples, but Jesus, he calls the crowd in. Peter's confession that time was just with Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus now, there was a crowd of people coming. And so Jesus calls and just says, he offers this to everyone. If anyone wishes to come after me, and so it's an offer. And that's the main difference between Islam and Christianity. Islam tries to spread ultimately by the sword, but Christianity conquers through love. And yes, there are passages in the Bible that does talk about God's command to all people to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man in whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. And so yes, there is an element that Jesus does command all people everywhere to repent. And one day, all people will stand before God as he is their judge, and they will give an account for whether they chose to disregard his command to repent or whether not. And for those who chose to reject his call to repent, the Bible says that they will go into an eternity of wailing and everlasting torment. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus does say, if anyone wishes to follow him, it just means that our decisions do carry consequences. But we get that. All of life is like that. Well, secondly, the second thing I want us to see here is we come to Jesus on his terms, not our terms. And I think this is obvious to us too. We get this. I mean, every time you go to the clinic, at least I go to Dakota Clinic, you're given this little piece of paper that says patient bill of rights. I mean, what does it mean? It means is if I want to get service, means I have no rights. These are my rights. My rights are control of my, shall we say, my care. And my right is to accept their control over me. Same thing with when you use your computer, a new software, or you sign up for Facebook or whatever kind of social media. You agree to accept their terms. Now, I don't know, I have a Mac, and in my Mac, it actually asked me twice, do I accept these terms? Do I agree to these terms? Maybe it's, you know, Mac users are a little bit slower, so they kind of have to make sure that we do it twice. But I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read through these things. I mean, I never have. But I understand that I can use the software, or I can go on Facebook or whatever it might be, but I do so on their terms. And Jesus is the same way. Jesus says that we come to him not on my terms, but we come to him on his terms. And Jesus lays down here two terms here in this passage, and they are self-denial and cross-carrying. Self-denial is just purely just saying no to myself. It's never been something that's fashionable, and cross-caring is just being willing to suffer for his sake, not for my sake. And to deny myself is, for us here in America, it's just to come to the terms, like when I accept the terms of software or the Bill of Rights, it's to recognize that my rights to myself, I leave at the door. My right now is to lay down my life for you. My life belongs to you, Jesus, because I've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. And one of the things that we have to realize as a believer, this is not just a one-time decision, you know, that we make when we become a believer. This is a day in, day out thing that we need to recognize in our lives. I have to recognize that every time I'm tempted to respond back in a way that's short and cut because somebody responded that way to me. I have to recognize this every time I choose to please myself, to live for my own, shall we say, my own dreams. Well, lastly here, following Jesus brings a great reward. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If I was to ask for a show of hands of how many of you bought something from Amazon this past week, or should we say this past month, I'm guessing that the majority of us would raise our hands. I don't know if you know this, but Amazon has been on the market for 20 years as far as publicly being traded. And if you were to have bought stock in Amazon when it first came out on the market, say you bought $100 worth of stock, today that stock would be worth nearly 50 grand. And that's quite a return. But Jesus says that the return that he offers us in following him through a life of self-denial and cross-bearing will bring about far greater eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that whatever suffering we might do this side of heaven for the sake of Christ will produce in us an eternal weight of glory. And there are numerous other passages that the Bible gives to us to encourage us about that there is a reward in following Jesus. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, especially verses 10 to 12. But Jesus also warns us that to choose not to follow him and to choose not to, will lead one day to a life of eternal regret. And that's the reason why Jesus talks about hanging on to your life, saving your life instead of denying your life. Or the reason why Jesus talked about being ashamed of Christ's words rather than cross-bearing. When it comes down to a life of pleasing myself versus pleasing God, it's the life of pleasing God that brings to eternal rewards in our lives. I know in America today, the idea of laying one's life down to follow Jesus, it's not just unpopular, it's considered foolishness. And that's That's what Jesus means here by this word ashamed. Ashamed of my words. Jesus says this word ashamed has this idea of rejecting and includes the idea of foolishness. And so Jesus is saying here that if you want to enjoy the rewards that he promises, the rewards that the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has even imagined, they come through a life of denying oneself and a life of picking up the cross and following him. Last week, we had the opportunity to hear Anita Dittman. Those of you who heard her last night, or last Sunday night, she's a 90-year-old lady who had survived the Holocaust. And it was very interesting listening to her testimony. But I remember one of the things that she talked about through her testimony, she talked about all the suffering that she had gone through. And she said, "I wouldn't trade it for what I have today." And that is a deep, abiding trust in Christ. And what we need to understand as believers, that the Bible calls us to that life of self-denial and that life of taking up the cross, because it's in that life, as we're doing that, that God's grace shines the brightest in our life. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, Romans 5. Paul makes this this point in Romans chapter 5 when he says in verse 1, he says, I want to read 1 through 5, and he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul says that this peace and joy that we have and we enjoy, it's because of the glory that we know is coming our way. And we might have thought that Paul would have ended right there after saying that with a kind of a benediction, shall we say, and going on to a totally different topic. But what is interesting is what Paul actually says next. And he goes on and he says this. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." In other words, Paul says that the reason why we can have certain hope that we are going to taste the glory of God one day in our lives is because of the suffering that God has brought us through. One of the reasons sometimes as believers we can become weak in faith is because we try to avoid the picking up the cross. We try to avoid the self-denial. And Jesus says, if you have saving faith that involves a comprehension of who I truly am, then it's going to lead to a transformation in your heart. I don't know where you are this morning, if there is something that God has been speaking to your heart this year about, you need to put it on the altar, shall we say. You need to lay this down and follow me. You need to understand that Jesus is encouraging you to do this because he's at work transforming your heart. And if you want to enjoy his peace in your life, the only way you will enjoy his peace and joy in your life is if you say yes to him and no to that other thing. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that